All right. Good morning, everyone. Wonderful to see you all. So we are shifting gears in the Gospel of Luke. So you can get your Bibles out, get ready, and turn to chapter 19. If you do have a Bible, or you want to click to chapter 19, go for it. So we are shifting gears. We are gearing up. We are not gearing down. Things are about to get pretty hectic for Jesus. He is entering Jerusalem for the last time. And the text that we're going to be looking at today is commonly known as Palm Sunday. So Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a Sunday, and the very next Sunday is his resurrection. And so these next 7 days, or this week, is often known as Holy Week or Passion Week because of his undying passion and fervor to go to the cross on our behalf. And a lot of churches around the world, they like to put on a special service on Palm Sunday, you know, the Sunday before Easter. Two of such churches were in Egypt this year on the 9th of April. I don't know if you saw this in the news, but halfway through their service celebrating Palm Sunday, they were bombed. And a couple of newspaper articles I've been reading about it, looking at some videos. One said this: the Palm Sunday bombings at two Coptic churches, Coptic means Egyptian, two Egyptian churches, left at least 45 people dead and more than 100 injured. And ISIS claimed responsibility for the attacks. And so the world was shocked by this. I mean, the church worldwide was shocked by this. It was angered by this needless violence, except for one widow. One widow who lost her husband in one of the bombings, she said this live on Egyptian television. She said this: "I am not angry at the one who did this," said the widow with her children by her side. So she's a mom. Moms on Mother's Day. With her children by her side in an interview on Egypt's TV. "I'm telling him," now speaking to the bomber, "I'm telling him, may God forgive you, and we also forgive you. Believe me, we forgive you. You put my husband in a place I couldn't have dreamed of. Believe me, I am proud of him, and I wish I was there beside him." The article goes on and says this: "Daily News Egypt reports that the television host, Amir Adib, was speechless for about 10 seconds after watching a colleague interview the Christian widow. He then said this, speaking of the Christians in Egypt, 'They are made of steel,' he said. 'If it were my father, I could never say this. These people have so much forgiveness, but this is their faith and their religious conviction. These people are made from a different substance.'" Wow. I mean, I read that a couple of times. I read some other articles, and I was just blown away by that. I mean, this widow, this mom gets it. She gets the significance of Palm Sunday. She gets that Jesus is her king, that he's walking, he's marching into Jerusalem for the last time to destroy the power of sin, death, and the devil. That's why she can react this way. That's why she can stand up on TV with her children next to her side and say that. And the presenter and the bomber especially miss it completely. And I was thinking, I want us to be like this widow. In fact, I want the church worldwide to be like this mom. I don't want us to miss the significance of Palm Sunday. Because Palm Sunday is the declaration that Jesus is our King and his purposes as King in this world. And so I have three things I don't want us to miss regarding Palm Sunday or is Jesus as King. They go like this. I have 3 points this morning just to let you know where we're going. Point number one: don't miss the King's triumph, because it is a triumphant entry. Don't miss the King of Peace, that's his purpose. And don't miss the King of the Temple. So point number one: don't miss the King's triumph. Like I said, Palm Sunday is about the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem to ultimately destroy the power of sin, death, and the devil by dying on a cross for us. And so if you think about it that way, you can understand why many in the first century, well, not just the first century, also in the 21st century, might miss this. Well, how can he be a triumphant king if he dies? if he dies in such a shameful way? How can he be a triumphant king if he allows his churches to be attacked and bombed? But as we look at our text, we're going to see there are plenty of clues that show us that Jesus is our triumphant king. Have a look at verse 28, chapter 19 with me. It says this, "And when he had said these things," that's the parable that Greg unpacked last week about his kingdom, when his kingdom would come and our responsibility until he comes. "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Amazing. So the first clue that Jesus is our triumphant king is his sovereign knowledge, authority, and power. He tells two of his disciples to go into the village in front of them and fetch a colt that no one has yet ridden on yet. And he foretells that even the owner is going to ask them why they're taking it, and he gives them the answer that will ensure that they can borrow it, or in our context, steal it. But it's Jesus, so he's borrowing it. And so they go into the village, and it happens exactly as he said. I mean, you can't be a normal person, never mind a king, to be able to do something like this. But now that shouldn't have been surprising to them, because Luke tells us a little later the reason why they start praising God for Jesus. Have a look at this in verse 37. It says, "The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice." Here's the reason why. "For all the mighty works that they had seen," past tense. And they've seen a lot. And we've seen a lot as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke. I mean, they've seen him raise people from the dead. If you follow John, the chronological order of John's Gospel, it means that he's just raised Lazarus from the grave in Bethany. I mean, in all likelihood, Lazarus is there in the crowd, shouting and screaming the loudest, waving his palm branch like a madman. I mean, just get a picture of that in your mind. One minute you're at this guy's funeral, next minute you're waving palm branches next to him. I mean, it's just phenomenal. You can't be normal to be able to do stuff like that. He's healed lepers by touching them. He's healed blind people. He's healed paralytic people. He fed 5,000 people with a schoolboy's lunch. He has to be sovereign. He has to have some sort of sovereign power and ability to do these things and to say the things that he has said. Secondly, they don't recognize him as a magician. Like, come along, you should see this guy. Let's see what next he's going to pull out of his hat. They recognize him as the long-awaited Messiah and King that has been prophesied about in the Old Testament. And it's easy for us to miss this, but this would have been a huge clue to them, because this colt that Jesus was riding on was a donkey's colt. Matthew in his gospel goes into a lot more detail because it had a lot of significance in that context. And so the donkey was the chosen mount of Jewish kings back in the day. They would ride on donkeys. Before Solomon came along, he got all arrogant and rich and he turned it to horses. But before that, they would ride on donkeys because they symbolized peace. And it was also very important that no one had yet ridden on it because no one was allowed to ride on the king's horse or king's donkey. It was exclusively for his use. And so then they put their cloaks on this donkey and they begin to put their cloaks out on the road, which again is significant because what that says is we recognize you as king. We are anointing you as king, which they did in 2 Kings 9:13. They did to King Jehu, who then went and got rid of Jezebel, who was, if you remember, just a nasty lady. But most important of all, this fulfilled one of the greatest Old Testament prophecies regarding Jesus and what he would come and do for us. It fulfilled Zechariah 9:9. Look at this with me. It's phenomenal. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem." That's what they're doing. "Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey." On a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus, the righteous Son of God, making his way down the Mount Olivet Pass to Jerusalem, bringing salvation. Bringing salvation to the world. But there were some who missed this. And of all the people in that crowd, they should have got this because they knew their Bibles well. They knew their scriptures well. Look at verse 38. The disciples are going crazy in verse 38, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And so they begin quoting Psalm 118, verse 26, affirming and confirming, "This is our King. This is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They're affirming he is the long-awaited Messiah. But then look who misses it. Verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Notice how they address Jesus as teacher. His disciples call him King and Lord and Messiah because of all the things they have seen him do and the things he's taught. Many of the things which the Pharisees themselves had seen, yet they still call him teacher. Are you just another rabbi? Furthermore, they say, "Teacher, you better correct your disciples. You better correct them. There's just no way that you're the prophesied Messiah, you're the prophesied king that all the prophets of old have been talking about." But now it's Jesus' turn to affirm and confirm his identity. One scholar says this, have a look at this. "For most of his ministry, Jesus did everything he could to discourage people from publicly celebrating him as Messiah." And we've seen that as we've gone through Luke. But here, on Palm Sunday, Jesus goes out of his way to invite public praise and adoration as Messiah. Because look at verse 40. He answered the Pharisees. He said this, "I tell you, if these were silent, these disciples of mine, the very stones would cry out. The very stones that you're standing on, Pharisees, the very stones that are around us, they would begin to cry out and affirm who I am." All of creation, both heavenly and earthly, according to Paul in Colossians, was made by Jesus, for Jesus, and through Jesus, and therefore is ultimately designed to join in adoration, praise, and confirmation of Jesus as the sovereign King of this world. In other words, even creation doesn't miss that Jesus is King and recognizes him as King. So here's the deal. The triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem kind of draws a line in the sand, doesn't it? And it forces us to make a decision about this, the gravity of this moment. Which side of the line are you going to stand on? Are you going to join the disciples throughout the ages, throughout history, knowing and confirming and praising and worshiping Jesus as the King, the one bringing salvation? Or are you going to stand on the other side of the line and go, "No, he's just a teacher. Great guy, great moral teacher back in the day." Are you going to stand even further from the line and say, "Ah, oh, it's just a figment of your imagination. It's just a crutch for the weak. Whatever gets you through the day, whatever gets you through life, then yeah, I'll go for it. Believe in Jesus then." Are you going to stand even further on the other side of the line and say, "No, Jesus is an enemy. And therefore, all of his followers, all of his disciples are our enemies. And therefore, we're going to bomb churches. How you see Jesus in this moment has massive ramifications for your life, not just in this life, but for all eternity. He is the King bringing salvation, which brings us to point two. Don't miss then the King of Peace. Because sadly, many of the Jewish nation fail to see or even refuse to see Jesus as the King, as the long-awaited Messiah. And because they fail to see him as the King, they fail to see his purpose as King, bringing peace. It takes us back to the parable that Greg unpacked for us last Sunday. Have a look at this as a reminder. Verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, a nobleman, in other words, himself, went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And so this parable is about to get very, very real for Jesus and his disciples. But even in their rejection of him, we see Jesus' amazing heart and compassion for them. Have a look at verse 41. It says, and when he drew near and saw the city, Jerusalem, he wept over it. Literally, that means to wail. Not a little tear down each cheek. He wailed. He sobbed over the city of Jerusalem and their rejection of him. Verse 42, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. The great irony is that the name Jerusalem actually means city of peace. But in its long history, it's known everything but peace. I think it's been attacked something like 52 times, captured and recaptured 44 times, besieged 23 times, destroyed twice. And Jesus is saying, because you missed it. The King of Peace, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, coming down to you on a donkey. Jesus came to bring peace between man and God. But they were ultimately expecting a political Messiah. They were expecting a political king who would restore peace to the nation of Israel by causing a rebellion, an insurrection against Roman rule, Roman oppression. And so as part of their judgment, he says this truth is now hidden from their eyes. Kind of like a divine blinding has come over their spiritual eyes so that they can't see this reality, which, by the way, lines up with what they desire anyway. It lines up with what they want. Jesus will never, listen, Jesus will never judge you unfairly. He will judge you according to what you desire. He will judge you according to what you want, according to what you do. And remember, the parable says, we do not want this man to reign over us. Listen to this quote. Jesus shows us the heart of God. How even when judgment must be pronounced, it is never done with glee. There is weeping in the heart of God, even when his judgment is perfectly just and righteous. And then he describes, or he foretells, what this judgment is going to be like in verse 43. He says, for the days will come upon you, talking to you about Jerusalem, the city. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation, because you missed it. Most scholars, if not all scholars, agree that he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple in AD 70. Emperor Vespasian at that time had a son named Titus, who later would become emperor, and he sent Titus off to besiege the city of Jerusalem. And like Jesus said, he surrounded the city. And it was a long, hard battle where many died on both sides. But because he hemmed them in from every side, he surrounded them. Many of the Jews inside died of starvation. They couldn't get out. And eventually when he broke through the walls, the destruction was catastrophic, including the temple. They absolutely destroyed the temple. And the reason Jesus gives, right at the end of verse 44, he says, because you did not know, because you did not see, because you missed the time of your visitation, the King of Peace standing right here before you. And because you didn't want the King of Peace to reign over you, then you can't have peace in your life. Jesus, as the peace between God and man, has been a constant stumbling block in this world of ours. It wasn't just a first century Jewish problem. The fundamental problem in our world throughout its history is that people don't believe that they need a peacemaker between them and God. I don't need a peacemaker. God and I are good. As long as my good outweighs my bad, we're cool. We're down. We're united. He's my homeboy, whatever your language is. But it's not what the scripture says. Look at this. We're going to read Romans 5, right? And I want you to look at how we are described and what Jesus does to restore peace between us and God. Okay, look at this. Romans 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still what? Sinners. You're not good with God. Your good will never outweigh your bad because you're a sinner. But what did Jesus do? Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified, forgiven, declared righteous, how? By his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. You're not his homeboy. You are under his wrath. But Jesus, because of his blood, there's now peace between you and God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Now, the Greek root word for peace conveys union. So we were separated from God because of our sin. We were enemies of God. But now through Jesus, we are united to God. You know, warring countries, when they make peace with each other, they don't become best friends. They just set up treaties or amicable agreements. Okay, we won't cross the river and steal this stuff if you stop bombing us, okay? But we hate each other, but that's the deal. We'll uphold the deal, but we hate each other. It's not the peace that Jesus brings. The peace that he brings takes us from enemies of God to united with God as his sons and daughters. We go from enemies of God to family members of God. And so hopefully many of you are saying, okay, cool, Jason, I get this. I haven't missed that. I know Jesus is my peace. I know that Jesus has reconciled me to my Heavenly Father. And because of that, I'll forever be in awe and gratitude of his grace and his mercy. But the good news doesn't just stop there. Peace between you and God has other wonderful and other challenging repercussions to it. The peace you have with God on a vertical scale, let's say, has and should have other horizontal ramifications for our lives and for our relationships with each other. This is where we can often miss the full application of the peace that Jesus came to secure for us. I'll give you a couple of examples. The peace that Jesus secured for us with God should result in peace across all ethnic divides. Paul talks about this tension, this racial tension and division between the nation of Israel as the chosen nation of God and Gentiles, non-Jewish nations who are cut off from God. And there's this racial tension between them until the King of Peace comes along. Have a look at this. Ephesians 2, verses 14 and 16 says, for he himself is our peace. So peace is a person. Peace is not a contract. Peace is not an agreement. Peace is a person who has made us both one, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body. How? Through the cross. There's not a separate plan for the Gentiles, there's not a separate plan for the Jews. It's one plan, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So Jesus not only secures peace between us and God, but enables us, empowers us to break down all ethnic divides. The only way we're going to have true racial reconciliation and harmony in this country and in this world is through the gospel. Can you see why it's so important that we be on mission with Jesus then? That we take this gospel out there into our city, into our country. Because Jesus is the King of peace, we can and should be peacemakers in all we do. Have a look at this amazing gospel-saturated definition of a peacemaker. Look at this. A peacemaker is someone who experiences the peace of God because he is at peace with the God of peace through the Prince of Peace, who indeed is our peace, and who therefore seeks to live at peace with all others and proclaims the gospel of peace so that others might have joy and peace in believing. I mean, take that paragraph and meditate on it for 3 months. That is huge. The King of Peace came to saturate you in his peace so that we might be able to take it to others. Live in, enjoy it, and take it to others. Peace in your marriage. Imagine a marriage centered on the King of Peace. Imagine the ramifications on your relationship with each other, your parenting. Peace in your friendships. Peace in the workplace where you study. Because here's the thing, peace unifies. And where there's unity, things work. Relationships work where there's peace and unity. Covenant Grace, don't miss the bigger and fuller picture of the peace that Jesus came to secure for us. So Jesus continues on his triumphant journey into Jerusalem, and he makes his way to the temple. Some scholars say he went to the temple on the Monday, but he finds as he gets to the temple, he finds a pretty disturbing sight. So point number three, last point, don't miss the King of the temple. Have a look at the text with me, and then I'll tell you what's going on. Verse 45. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold. The other gospels say that he actually fashioned whips and he was telling them to get out, saying this, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And then in verse 47, and he was teaching daily in the temple. So I was thinking about that. So if this is Monday, he then taught every day, maybe until Thursday. Friday, we know he was crucified, right? So don't expect that we're going to finish the Gospel of Luke next Sunday. We're going to finish the Gospel of Luke in September. Okay, so that just gives you an idea of the amount of work that he did between now and the time he was crucified. It's intense. It goes on, the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people, principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do. Why? For all the people were hanging on his words. That gives you a little clue as to the topics that we are going to be covering in the next couple of months. You do not want to miss how we close out Luke. So here's what's going on. This time of year here is the time of Passover, which commemorates God setting the nation of Israel free from slavery in Egypt. And you might remember that they had to sacrifice a lamb and paint its blood on their door so that the angel of death would pass over their house. And this was kind of like the last straw for the Pharaoh, because he lost his son that evening. And so he just says to the Israelites, okay, just get out, just go. And so, and again, scholars say there must have been about a minimum of 300,000 to 400,000 Jewish pilgrims who would make their way, who would pour into the city of Jerusalem at this time of the year to celebrate this feast. And they would go off to the temple and they would make sacrifices. And so there were some who were a bit sharp and they said, okay, cool, let's make some money out of this and we'll sell doves and pigeons and lambs and stuff like that so they can sacrifice in the temple. The only problem is that they began to sell these sacrificial livestock in the outer courts of the temple. Jonathan Parnell explains it like this. Look at this. The court of the Gentiles, the place designed all along for foreigners to congregate, for the nations to seek the Lord, was overrun with opportunists trying to turn a profit. And the Jewish leaders had let this happen. Their economic drive and their false security in the temple as an emblem of blessing had crowded out space for the nations to draw near. And therefore Jesus was driving them out. And in driving them out, this was kind of like the last straw for the Pharisees. From this moment on, they began to find and seek ways to ultimately destroy Jesus, have him arrested and killed. But by what authority does Jesus have to do this, to drive out these people? He is the king of the temple. Or a better way of saying it is, he is the greater temple. He says it this way in Matthew 12, verse 6. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. See, the temple represents the place where you come to find God, where you come to seek God, where you come to worship God. And when Jesus is raised up, he will be the new temple by which every people group can come to the Lord through him. You don't have to go to a physical place. You don't have to go to a physical temple to find God where you might be denied access because of your ethnicity, because of your economic status, or because of the laws of your country forbid you to worship God. You now get to go to God through Jesus, the greater temple. The temple also had priests who mediated between God and man. And Hebrews clearly tells us that Jesus is our great high priest. There's no need for a priestly system anymore. A man-centered system which will intercede for you between you and God. Jesus is our great high priest, the one and only perfect mediator. And lastly, in the temple, there were sacrifices to atone for your sins. And Jesus is our perfect sacrifice. Because of him, there's no need to make these annual, constant little sacrifices to atone for every single one of your sins. He paid it once for all. Jesus truly is the fulfillment of everything that that temple stood for. Now, I'm going to make a couple of dare statements. And I hope there are dare statements for you. All right? First one goes like this. Cameron Grace, this building is not a temple. Thank you. Front row. The sole purpose of this building is to point us to our ultimate temple, Jesus. Our plans, it's not a flashy building, our services aren't flashy, nothing that will distract or detract from pointing people to Jesus. Our plans to have classrooms down the side here are simply there to point our children to Jesus better. Any plans that we might have of making a little bit more space in here is to help point more people to Jesus. We're not to be distracted about the temple. Is it going to be built or rebuilt or is it not going to be rebuilt? We're not going to be distracted about, you know, how cool or not cool this building is or what we can do better. In everything that we do, our sole purpose is praise, worship, awe, and to be on mission with the greater temple, Jesus. Let me finish off with one more scripture and one more quote, and then we can have some communion together. So Jesus is coming into Jerusalem on his donkey, a colt of a donkey, lowly, humble, bringing salvation and bringing peace. But it's not always going to be like that. It's not going to be like that when he comes again at the end of the age. So what I'm going to do now is kind of juxtapose how we're seeing him now coming in on a donkey with how he's going to return at the end of the age. So have a look at this, Revelation 19, 11 to 16. John writes and he says this, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." Not a donkey, a white horse. "The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems," that's crowns, "and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Donkey, white horse, warrior coming back. I'll let John Piper have the last word. He says this, "So here is the concluding declaration and invitation. Jesus came the first time, and he's coming again. As the King over all kings, King of Israel, King of all the nations, King of nature and the universe. Until he comes again, there is a day of amnesty and forgiveness and patience." In other words, now is the day of your visitation. "He still rides a donkey and not yet a white war horse with a rod of iron. He is ready to save all who receive him as Savior and treasure and King. Come to him. Know him. Receive him. Live your life in allegiance to him." Don't miss the significance of Palm Sunday. Don't miss your King, Covenant Grace. Amen. Won't you pray with me, and then we'll participate in the Lord's Supper together. Jesus, thank you that you are still on your donkey, so to speak, lowly and humble, our King, bringing peace, righteousness, and salvation to all who would receive you as King and treasure of their lives. You are our triumphant King. And we get to look back on the cross where you have destroyed the power of sin, death, and the devil. You took the penalty of our sin upon yourself, so that we might not just be no longer enemies, but your sons and daughters, Heavenly Father, because of your Son. I pray that would resonate with everyone here this morning. Sons and daughters of God the Almighty, because of Jesus and the peace he secured for us. Lord Jesus, I pray that that peace would overflow in our lives. I pray that peace would overflow in our marriages, in our parenting, with our friends, in the workplace. Peace in our hearts, peace in our minds about the situations and the things that we're going through. Knowing that our King has triumphed over this life. Holy Spirit, won't you begin to minister that peace to us all? I pray for those here who don't know this peace, who don't know you, Jesus, as their King, as their Lord and Savior, that you would open their eyes to see that, please. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.